1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, and I'll read down through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom you've given us. We thank you that you've given us your word, your authoritative, inspired, inerrant, infallible word that comes through your spirit to us in order for us to be sanctified and us for us to be saved, to have salvation, for us to persevere to the end, and for the church to live producing love. All for your glory. And we ask that you rid our minds of distractions, that you bless this passage, bless this message, that the strength of your Holy Spirit, the movement and the power of your Holy Spirit may bless us through the reading and preaching and teaching and praying of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in late 1783, so I'm very confident none of us were around, 1783, Benjamin Franklin, pretty popular guy, most of you have heard of him, wrote a letter to a man named Robert Morris. And Robert Morris was a senator. He was a U.S. senator at the time, and maybe he technically was not, because this was in the Revolution. It was in the Revolutionary War, or just right at the end of it. And our nation was a baby nation, if it was a nation at all. And Benjamin Franklin wrote this letter to Morris in late 1783 on the importance of a strong national government to manage the economy and support the common good. A very important letter. You should read it. You can find it on the Library of Congress. Franklin, Benjamin Franklin, that is, was serving as the U.S. Minister to France, and he was in Paris, France. He hadn't been properly reimbursed or paid from Congress. Does Congress still do that today? Do they have financial problems, money problems, budgeting problems? It's basically their top thing that they do is just have money problems. And it's good to know it's been that way forever. It's not a new development. All the way back in 1783, Benjamin Franklin, serving in France, was not being paid adequately, nor was he being paid on time. And so he was using his own money to be the U.S. ambassador to France during the Revolutionary War, while we were trying to get pivotal support from a major world power for our country to actually be able to become a country post-revolution. And what he writes in his letter to Morris is basically, pay me. I'm over here in France. I'm doing a lot of good work. I'm here with all these other delegates from countries all around the world. It's in a major city. It's an expensive place to live, and I need some money, and I've been paying out of my own pocket to do this work. Please pay me on time an adequate amount of money. And in writing to Morris, and Morris happened to be the superintendent of finance for the United States, Franklin pressed for relief and reimbursement as he worked tirelessly in France on behalf of the U.S. Revolution. What he did is he cited Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Not that he's a Christian, as far as I know, but he used the Bible to his benefit because it was so culturally relevant and people knew it very well. He cited our scripture reading and the verse that Paul cites in his argument here in verse 18 for his own benefit. And he writes in his letter at the tail end, "I observe what you mention of the order that ministers' salaries are to be hereafter paid in America." Bummer for him. He's not in America. "I hereby empower and desire you to receive and remit mine. I do not doubt you're doing it regularly and timely. For a minister without money, I perceive, makes a ridiculous figure here, though secure from arrests. I have taken a quarter's advance of salary from the 4th of last month, supposing it not intended to muzzle immediately the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. With great esteem, I am, sir, yours, Benjamin Franklin." See, Benjamin Franklin, here an unbeliever, recognizes the power and the truth of the Word of God. And he says, "I'm over here working. I'm treading out the corn. Don't muzzle me, Congress. Give me what I am owed and enable me to do my job." And today, many people might think that I'm being very self-serving, because the main point of our passage is churches are to honor their pastors by paying them enough. Churches are to honor their pastors by paying them enough or providing for them in some way enough. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, Paul is continuing his teaching and instruction on honor. If you haven't noticed already, he starts by saying, "Honor widows." And then he continues by saying, "Y'all honor your parents and your grandparents." And now he goes to honor pastors. And then after this, he will say for us to honor our masters, honor our employers or our bosses, our superiors, whatever that might be for our context. So he's talking a lot about honor. And in verse 17 through 25, he's talking about how to honor pastors, but also how to honor the office, not the man of pastor, we could say. And this topic is often a contentious one. I think we get that. There are many people, there are whole denominations that are convictionally against paying a pastor. They will not do it. They do not do it. Some people distrust pastors who are paid or who express any interest at all at being able to have a salary for their work. People distrust that man because they think, well, he's in it for the money. If we don't pay him, he'll go somewhere else. That's true of some men. And that's the way some churches and pastors or people do believe and act. It fosters some contentiousness, some mistrust around this topic. Many so-called pastors exploit and embezzle money from churches and others for money, and many go around teaching heresy, preaching heresy for money to become rich. You ever seen something like this? Doug Brown International Ministries. Okay? Is there a church in there somewhere? I'm not saying all those are wrong, but you remember Ravi Zacharias Ministries? International Christian apologist traveling the world, had his own ministry, published his own books, not accountable to any church, and was committing serial adultery the whole time around the world. There is tons of mistrust. There is tons of contentiousness. There is tons of reasons for us to be that way around the topic of paying pastors, around money. But I ask that instead of focusing on those things, the byproducts of sin, which we deal with in every facet of life, let us trust God over ourselves and honor him and his word and see what his word says. And I realize someone in here might be thinking, easy for you to say, pastor, arguing for your own salary from the Bible. But let's have some humility, as I will have some humility, and we'll look at what this says. And there's a couple really important things that we should look at before we dive into maybe some hurts or some distrust about paying a pastor. And one of those is, take note of the pastoral qualifications in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. The pastor, primarily, before he's ever called, before he's ever ordained, has the qualification of his character of not being a lover of money. This is a major assurance to the church. Why? Well, because God has said in his word, hey, before you make a man your pastor, make sure he's not greedy for dishonest gain. Make sure he's not after the money. Make sure he doesn't care about money, perhaps outside of providing food and clothes and a place to live for his family. He should not be greedy. And Paul says here in our passage in verse 22, don't be hasty in ordaining a pastor. The church is to test and observe a man to ensure, among other things, that he is not greedy. And this is an assurance to the church that their pastor isn't in it for the money, but he's in it for them and he's in it for the Lord. Before a man is a pastor, he demonstrates to the church he is not a greedy man, and the church affirms that he is not a greedy man, and both parties have assurance that there's not going to be, that they've mitigated well. There's unlikely to be the sinful influence of greed and exploitation of the position for money. Second, there is another qualification that gives assurance to both the pastor and the church regarding paying him, and that is the qualification that we see in verse 17a. Verse 17a, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Let the elders, that's the pastors, who rules well. The Greek word for rule, and it may be a different word in other translations, it means to lead, to manage, to rule, to care for, to shepherd well. Pay or provision is to be given to pastors who shepherd well, who actually do the work. A church, therefore, I will argue, is not obligated to pay a pastor who is not conducting his role well, if he's not preaching, if he's not teaching, if he's not counseling, if he's not visiting, if he's not in prayer, if he's not casting certain visions or guarding and shepherding the congregation well, he must meet that qualification in order to warrant being provided for, being paid by the church. If the man doesn't care for the people, if the man disqualifies himself, if the man doesn't preach and teach, etc., he isn't shepherding well and may not warrant pay. He may not warrant, as the passage says, double honor. What does double honor mean? What does it mean that he is considered worthy of double honor if he shepherds, if he rules, if he leads, if he cares for the people well? Well, double honor likely means the pastor is paid more than others in the church, and or he receives honor via receiving both respect but also the provision. Double honor. He gets respect, he gets love, but also he gets the provision as well, the double honor. And that might seem right off the top of your head, what? He's the guy that just gets paid the most? He gets the double honor out of everybody? Well, let's think about this. Likely, as is often the case, the pastor or the pastors are called to minister to all in the church on a full-time basis. The head pastor oversees all ministries. He oversees all services. He oversees all staff, all deacons in a sense, all ministries, all people that serve, all calendars, all visions and purpose for every ministry. He does the funerals. He does the weddings. He does the counselings. He does visitations. If the church provides, as we've seen in the previous passage, for the widows all that they need in their daily provision, how much more the man who serves the widows, but also everybody else as their pastor, as their overseer, not just the widows and the widow ministry, but every other person and every other ministry, how much more does that one man or those few men deserve to be compensated a little bit more, perhaps, than the widows do in their distribution, that he may, in fact, oversee or appoint who does oversee it. If we're honoring widows in that way, how much more should the church honor the pastors? If he puts in the full-time work, he shouldn't be muzzled, as the scripture says, for reaping from that work. And indeed, Paul writes, if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 3 to 14, and I'll read it, but you can turn there if you like, 1 Corinthians 9, 3 to 14. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope that the thresher should plow and hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service got their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul is using a lot of Old Testament citations of the law and allusions to biblical principles to justify and say that same thing carries on today in our New Testament church clergy. Qualified pastors, experienced and ordained by the church, tested, examined by the church, who shepherd well, and he writes, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching, are to be paid or provided for. Why? Why? Why those especially who labor in preaching and teaching? Well, this is the primary charge and call of the office of pastor. It's the primary ministry of the church. And through preaching and teaching, the word of God goes forth. It does not return void. It convicts the hearts of sinners. It produces faith and repentance. It sanctifies the saints. And it makes us all persevere to the end. Preaching and teaching makes disciples. Preaching and teaching produces salvation in the hearts of men and women. And preaching and teaching ensures we remain held by Christ till the end. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The pastor is in the position ordained by God to do this. Charged and commanded by God, before Christ, before, as we'll see later, the elect angels in heaven, to preach and teach the word, so everybody can hear it and believe it and be saved and persevere and be sanctified, make disciples. It's the purpose of the church. It's the purpose of the office. That's why Paul writes, especially those who preach and teach should be able to focus on the preaching and the teaching and not have unnecessary distractions from the world. Pastors who do this well are to receive provision. They are to receive wages. And though we've looked at mostly practical reasons, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us biblically rooted reasons as well. First, he cites the Old Testament law. He cites it here, and he also cites it in 1 Corinthians 9, as we just read. He cites Deuteronomy 25:4. And he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox and when it treads out the grain." He cites it. He cites the Old Testament and he lets us know that he's doing it. And he says, "The scripture says, don't let the ox be muzzled. Don't let him not reap from, stop blocking him from reaping from his work. As he's treading the grain, allow him to eat the grain. As he's walking in the circle, treading the big machine and crushing out the grain, let him eat from it as he works. He needs it. He deserves it. The laborer deserves his wages." Now, Paul cites this as a biblical principle to support his case to pay pastors. And I'd like to say up front, contrary to popular belief, Bill and I are not oxen. Our wives might think we are from time to time, but we're not. Sometimes perhaps we're beasts of burden on behalf of the church. Sometimes we lay drywall. Sometimes we teach. Paul is citing a biblical principle. In context, Deuteronomy 25 gives laws to ensure that the man found guilty in court isn't overly punished or degraded. Grace read that. The man's going to be beaten 40 times. And you think, what? That's nuts. But the law says, but no more. He is to be beaten and he's to be punished in light of his crime. Exact justice is to be laid on him. And it says, you don't beat him more than he deserves. Lest he be degraded in public, he is your brother. And then right after the passage of let the oxen eat from the grain that he's treading out, it says a lot of concern for widows, how to protect widows with the Levirate marriage. If we all heard that, if your brother dies and he didn't leave a son for his wife, that you are to take up his mantle and be the husband of her so that his name is not blotted out from Israel and she is provided for through children. There is care for the guilty convict. There is care for the widows. And then right in the middle, there's care for an oxen. Let him eat what he works for. And Paul's saying by citing Deuteronomy 25, if we're to have concern for the convict, if we're to have concern for the ox, if we're to have concern for the widow, how much more should we have concern for our pastors, the men who make their living, who dedicate their time and life to the ministry of the gospel, our spiritual oxen? How much more should we have concern for our spiritual oxen than our actual oxen, than our convicted brothers and for our widows? And second, notice that he also cites Luke chapter 10, verse 7, as justification from the Bible to pay a pastor. He cites Jesus himself, brothers and sisters. He says, in Luke chapter 10, this is where Jesus appoints the 72 disciples, and he sends them out two by two and towns to go ahead of him before he comes, sharing and teaching the gospel to people. And he tells them, you go and you stay in this city. And when you get in there, you stay in the first house that will take you, and you stay there with them. And then you eat and you drink and you take what that home provides for you. The laborer deserves his wages. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Now, though this may seem simplistic, It's very simplistic. Paul says, pay the ministers of the gospel within your congregations. Why? God says so. And that's kind of the Sunday school answer for children. What? Why do we do this? God. Why do we do this? Jesus. But it is that simple. Paul grabs from the Bible and the Old Testament law. Paul grabs from practicality and how pastors are living out their life. He makes an argument in 1 Corinthians for practical reasons. Then he grabs the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus himself says, my gospel ministers, my gospel laborers deserve their wages for working in the gospel ministry. We are to pay the pastors because God says so. Okay, Pastor. Okay, Pastor Doug. We're going to pay our pastors. You're the pastor. Pay the pastor. We get it. What are you trying? Is this a special business meeting to talk about your salary? Or is this a Sunday worship service? What can I take from this? We can take a few things from this passage, from this principle. First, before we get into that, I really do want to thank, and I'll talk on behalf of Grace and Jonah for this as well. I want to thank the church, truly, for providing for Grace and I. I preach through whole books of the Bible. This isn't a topical sermon. I'm preaching it because it's here, because God wants us to know that it's here. Grace and I know that we're loved, and we're very well taken care of. And without the parsonage, without the church, we couldn't afford to live here or have our own home. And we are very grateful to each and every one of you for calling us, for loving us, for providing for us. We feel it. We know it. We're very loved. Thank you. We're very adequately provided for. Okay, that out of the way. First, it's important for us to note the authority of Scripture. You know, I mentioned before, God said so. I did it in kind of a joking way. But God says things in His Word, and we are to believe it. We are to obey it. The Bible is infallible, inerrant, and inspired, and it's authoritative for all faith, life, and practice. Why do you say that? Why do you get that point out of this passage, Doug? Well, the Bible affirms itself, brothers and sisters. It affirms itself, and it was compiled and canonized by the early church very quickly, very reliably. We know what books are to be in the Bible. We know the canon, and we can be assured that it was put together with truth by God, and we can trust it. How do I know that? Well, here in our just two verses, the Gospel of Luke is cited here as Scripture. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the Scripture says, and look down at the end, the laborer deserves his wages. Paul cites Luke as what? Scripture. The Gospel of Luke was only written a few years before Paul's writing now. 1.5 to 4 years separation of these, of Luke being written and 1 Timothy being written. And they didn't have Instagram. They didn't have email. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Google Docs. The church, that quickly, in just a few years, all of the writers of the New Testament knew they were inspired by God to write Scripture, and they knew who the other ones were. And Paul says, Luke is Scripture. And he cites it as Scripture. Later, and this happens multiple times, later we can see in 2 Peter, you can write this down, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter cites Paul as Scripture. There's these small things where we can take note of to know that the Bible affirms itself, the Bible interprets itself, the Bible is the living word of Almighty God, it's inspired, it canonized itself, and the church recognized it. We can have confidence and assurance in the Bible's inerrancy, inspiration, and infallibility, and that we have all the correct books in it, brothers and sisters. Take assurance in that. Second, I want to point out there, pastors, this might be highly controversial, are not to be lavishly paid. If the church wants to, this month, make a motion and say, I vote I make a motion that we increase Pastor Doug's salary by 400%. I will vote nay. Out of conviction. The pastors aren't to be paid lavishly. The pastor, first of all, remember, is not a lover of money. Secondly, he deserves only his wages. Only his wages. Wages implies what? Fair compensation. Fair, agreed upon compensation for the position, considering where you are, considering who the man is, what the church needs, not riches. The pastor deserves his wages, not riches. Now, this is subjective. Context should be considered. When deciding a pastor's salary, the church should, and this is tips for us in the future, consider the median household income of the area that the church is in, the median household income of the congregation itself, the cost of living of the zip code the church is in, if the congregation is 100 or 1,000 people, the church's budget, etc. All these variables are taken into account, but the pastor shouldn't be paid. He shouldn't be given all these variables. He should not be paid in a way that makes him overcompensated, that makes him the top 1% earner in the whole church. To use modern for the top 1%. He isn't to be paid like that. But he's also not to be destitute. The church should, like we do here, provide for the pastor in a way that he's kind of lower middle of the road. He has what he needs. He's not lavishly paid, but he doesn't have holes in his britches. Third thing to take is the church as a whole should keep the pastor accountable. They should keep the pastor accountable. He must serve well. He must serve well. So pray for your pastors. Ensure they aren't teaching heresy. Help them remain to be qualified. Help them stay qualified according to Scripture. Also, I would ask that you give your pastors grace. Not that we aren't given grace here. But if the pastors do something or lead the church in a certain change that is against your preference, for an example, that doesn't mean he's not pastoring well. That doesn't mean he's not pastoring well. If there's a change in the church or a change in a program, the order of service, or if the way the paint looks or the way the carpet is, if the pastor had something to do with a certain change in the church that you just simply, it doesn't sit well with you, you don't like it because of a preference, don't just throw him under, he's not pastoring well, bus. Look to Scripture to see if he's pastoring well or not. Look to Scripture to see if he's pastoring well or not. And lastly, give double honor to your parents Give double honor to your pastors by letting them pastor with joy. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, i.e. for your souls." Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So brothers and sisters, join your pastors in ministry. Share with them your joy. Share with them your blessings. Share with them your celebrations. Share with them your along with your pains and sufferings. Share with them your births, your weddings, your sanctification, your joy. Share with them that as well. An unmuzzled ox works happier, works harder, and works longer than the muzzled ox. Share with him his spiritual wages, answers to prayer, salvations through your evangelism. Let them share in the fruits of your sanctification. And I'll say this, there's honestly nothing more encouraging to a pastor than that. When I had Amy call me up on the phone, overjoyed, sharing with me that because she was listening in church and sharing the gospel at work and with people that she knows, that not only did she see the salvation of a lifelong friend right before his death, but she was able to talk with and correct a woman who believed that all people were going to heaven. And she called the pastor overjoyed to tell me, that's what I'm talking about. Share the joy of your sanctification and your evangelism and your life, your growth in Christ with your pastor, not just your bunny. We need it. Let us care for and provide for one another. Give your oxen pastors their wages with joy, knowing that we all have the undeserved wage of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because Christ took our wages. He took our wages, which is death, due to our sin upon himself for our sake. Let us live in the reality that we've been set free from sin, set free from greed, finding only our provision in Christ. Though our wages because of our sin is death and hell, we are redeemed through the cross. Amen. And for those who have not repented and believed on Christ, those who are still captured by sin, captured by idolatry and greed, for those who haven't turned and trusted Christ, I ask, I implore you as a minister of the gospel this morning to repent and believe, because indeed the worker does deserve his wages. That is true. Scripture makes that clear. And you know what else it makes clear is that the wages of sin is death. All who are outside of Christ will receive the wages they deserve, and it's death, and it's hell. But the free gift of the gospel is preached to you today. The free gift is that you will get wages that you do not deserve, because Christ took the wages you deserve upon himself, and he grants you his perfection, his righteousness as a free gift. The free gift of the gospel is preached to you today. Receive Christ's righteousness, without which there is no reconciliation with God. Jesus is the true pastor. Jesus is the true shepherd who does not rule well, but perfectly. He took wages he did not deserve for you. And I ask you to trust in him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in him. We thank you for the salvation we don't deserve. We thank you that our wages have been taken off of us, and we pray that those who have not had their wages of death taken off of them and placed on Christ, that they do so today through faith and repentance. We believe and trust in your inspired word to produce salvation, and we ask for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.